Amen. Well, let me just add my happy Mother's Day as well. And I want to tell you how special it is for me to get to sit there and listen to my mother play on the piano the goodness of God, because she is one of God's greatest gifts of goodness to me. I had to be sure and wipe tears out of my eyes before I came up here. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father, your goodness is expressed in our lives in so, so many ways, more ways than we could ever count or think of. And one of those ways, one of the greatest ways, is our mothers. As has already been said and prayed, Lord, we thank you again for the gift of motherhood. We thank you for the mothers in the life of this church. We thank you for those who have had a spiritual mother type role in discipling others. Father, we thank you for this great gift. We give you praise for each of our mothers today. We celebrate them, but we honor and glorify you alone, because you're the giver and creator of life and the giver of every good and perfect gift. And certainly that is true of motherhood. Father, we pray now as we approach your word that we would do so with reverence, that we would do so with an eagerness and an expectation to hear from you. Father, we pray that this time would not just be like checking another box to get through another portion of the service, but we pray that we would understand, as we come under the preaching of your word, we are being addressed by the true and living God. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me on this Mother's Day morning to Mark chapter 9 as we continue in our series through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9. We won't spend too much time here. We're going to take a break as the summer draws closer and we'll return back to it in the fall. But for now, we'll have a few more Sundays in Mark's Gospel. So this morning we come to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. And as you're turning there, I want to begin with a simple question. And that question is this: how would you define true greatness? How would you define true greatness? I think in our society, most would answer that question along the lines of skill and success and achievement, all of which leads to fame and notoriety. That is what our culture perhaps would say is true greatness. For instance, in the world of sports, there's always the GOAT debate. Who is the greatest of all time in their particular sport? And you hear names mentioned like Babe Ruth, Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Tom Brady, Tiger Woods, Wayne Gretzky, Serena Williams, and on and on. And the debate is always based on those metrics: skill, success, and achievement. So I ask you again, how would you define what it means to be truly great in any area of life? Does greatness really boil down to those factors: skill, success, and achievement? Well, if you measure by the world standard, then the answer would be yes. That is how the world measures greatness. Those are the metrics. But let me ask a better and far more important question. How does God define true greatness? What makes a person great in the eyes of God? That's the question that our passage answers this morning. And what we find, to no surprise, is that our God does not define greatness as the world defines it. God does not define greatness in terms of skills or success or achievement, and he doesn't define it in terms of fortune or fame. Instead, God defines true greatness in terms of humility and selflessness and sacrifice. Those are the measures of true greatness, and they are the only ones that matter. Let's read about this together. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Scripture says, "They," that is the disciples and the Lord Jesus, "went on from there and passed through Galilee And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Last week we saw in this portion of Mark's gospel that our Lord taught his disciples a lesson about faith. Today, in this passage, he's going to teach them a lesson about true greatness, a lesson that will talk about humility and a willingness to sacrifice and serve others. And this too, beloved, is the same lesson that we're to learn from this passage. And so following along the theme of true greatness, I want you to notice four features of that here in this text. I want you to see, first of all, the model of true greatness. The model of true greatness. You see it in verses 30 to 32. And hopefully you already know the answer. Who is the model of true greatness? Well, it is the only one who is truly great. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his greatness on display just in the recent passages that we've studied in Mark's gospel. We could point to his transfigured glory up on the mountain as a display of his greatness. We could point to his casting out of the demon out of that poor afflicted boy as a display of his greatness. We could even point to his words to that boy's desperate father, that all things are possible for the one who believes in me. We could point to that as a sign of his greatness. And we could sum all of that up as both his power and his glory. He is great because of his power and glory. And certainly he is. But I want you to notice this passage that is all about greatness does not begin with his power and glory, but it actually begins with the fact that he, the one who is all-powerful and all-glorious, is great because he gives himself away. He sacrifices. He lays down his life for others. That's what's focused here. It's his infinite sacrifice, his selfless love that is on display as our Lord's greatness. Notice that in verses 30 to 32. Notice in verse 30, Mark tells us that he and the disciples, they're coming from Caesarea Philippi in the north where they've been, and now they're passing through Galilee, and he doesn't want anyone to know about that because the political leaders of the day and the religious leaders hate him and are seeking to put him to death. It's not yet time for the cross. There's still 6 months of ministry to be fulfilled, and so he's not seeking to attract those large crowds that we've seen before. He's not looking for any kind of attention. Instead, in verse 31, he tells his disciples what he is coming back to accomplish. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." The parallel passage in Matthew 17 says that at these words, the disciples were grieved. They didn't understand all that he was saying, but they understood enough to be sad. They understood that he was talking about his coming death. It wouldn't be until after his resurrection that all these things would fall into place for them. But here, they don't understand it. But before we move any further in this passage, I think it would be good for us to slow down just to consider our Lord's greatness through the lens of his selflessness and his sacrifice. Think about it with me. The one who dwelt in uncreated glory before time began, We see him now walking the ordinary, dust-covered paths of Galilee. The eternal Son of God, the one who has ordained every moment of history and has ordained the rising and the falling of nations and the rising and falling of rulers, he is the one who now moves back into Galilee quietly, unnoticed. The maker of heaven and earth, the one through whom all things exist, would soon be handed over into the control of wicked men who would put him to death. The one who spoke trees into existence would be nailed to one. The giver of life would be subjected to death. And none of it would be forced upon him. He would say, I lay down my life of my own accord. The truly innocent one bearing the guilt of the guilty. And through his sacrifice, sinners like us would be pardoned, declared righteous, brought into fellowship with our holy God. Beloved, there could be no greatness that matches that of the Lord Jesus Christ because his sacrifice is unmatched. Paul speaks about that in Philippians 2, doesn't he? Even though he is truly God, he laid aside his divine rights and he took on flesh and he took the role of a servant and he willingly descended to the lowest place, even death on a cross. And because of that descent, God has now elevated him to the highest place. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But that pathway to exaltation came through humiliation. The path to glory went through suffering. This is the model of true greatness, and it's found in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having that in our minds then, there's a second feature of this passage that we need to notice, and that is not only the model of true greatness, but the misunderstanding of true greatness. And it's interesting because Mark puts these things back to back and he wants us to see this stark contrast. Because while Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be killed, the disciples are hearing it, but they are not humbled by it. The text tells us this, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. Remember, that's home base for Jesus when he's in Galilee. That's the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew. And so they're going to enter now into a house in Capernaum, and it's most likely that this is Peter's house. And the text says that when Jesus was in the house, he asked the disciples, verse 33, "What were you discussing on the way?" And just like children who are caught, the disciples do not answer. Verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. That's the topic of conversation on the way back from Caesarea Philippi through Galilee, walking with Jesus. Who is the GOAT of disciples? Which one of us is the greatest? It's hard to fathom, isn't it? And I think that that conversation probably was continually stirred up by that jealousy we saw last week. Remember, the three got to go on their little exclusive field trip up the mountain while the nine were back on the base of the mountain and couldn't solve that problem. I think that was still ongoing. But I think all of this, actually, beloved, is tied to those false messianic expectations that they've been believing in. Remember what they thought? There would be no cross. There would just be a crown. Jesus is going to go back into Jerusalem. He's going to wipe out Rome. He's going to set up his kingdom in unmistakable power. And when he does, we're going to be right there with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. So I think their argument about which one of us is the greatest actually boils down to, I wonder which one of us is going to have the greatest place in the kingdom. Do you remember, actually not long from now, in Mark chapter 10, speaking about Mother's Day, James and John ask their mother to go ask Jesus if her boys can have the best seats in the kingdom on the right and the left. John 13, the night before Jesus is put to death, right before he gets down like a servant and washes their feet, Scripture tells us they are still arguing on that night about which one of them is the greatest. Now, we hear that, and it's easy for us to point fingers at those disciples and say, how could you guys be that way? But when we do that, I don't know about you, but fingers come right back in the same direction. Because how often do we make this same fatal flaw? How often does the same kind of jealous pride and self-centeredness and self-promoting spirit, how often does that fill our hearts just as it did them? How often do we view our brothers and sisters in Christ as competition rather than as brothers and sisters to humbly love and serve? When that is the case for us, as it was for the disciples, the misunderstanding we have is about what it means to be truly great. We make the mistake of thinking that greatness is about being above others, superior to others, having the better position, the better status, more prominence, more popularity. But that, beloved, I'm here to tell you, is ungodly. It's wrong. It's sinful. What then is true greatness? What's the measure of true greatness in God's eyes? I am so glad you asked, because this text gives you an answer. That's the third thing I want you to see. You see it in verse 35. This is the measure of true greatness. It says, Jesus sat down, now that they're in the house, Jesus sat down and called the 12. In other words, it's teaching time. In our house, we have a phrase to the boys, to the couch. The boys know what that means. Everyone on the couch, it's time for a family meeting. Well, this is to the couch time for the disciples. They're about to learn a lesson. And here is the lesson, verse 35. Our Lord says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Hear that again. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now we know from Matthew 18, this is all in reference to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God operates in values that are completely opposite from this fallen world. And Jesus often explains these kingdom values in the form of a paradox. We've already seen some of those in Mark's gospel. For instance, you have paradoxes like salvation is a free gift, yet following Jesus costs you everything. Or paradoxes like he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, here's another paradox. Jesus says the one who would be first in the kingdom, the one who would be first in God's eyes, the one who would be the greatest, that person must be last of all and servant of all. Think about how counterintuitive that is to the way our world thinks. The world says that those who are great in the world put themselves first. Jesus says in the kingdom of God, those who are great are those who put themselves last. The world says great people in the world have people who serve them. Jesus says those who are great in the kingdom of God are those who intentionally serve others. Jesus will make the same point in chapter 10 and verse 42. He will say to his disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way the world works. There's a power struggle, a hierarchy. Those who are at the top are served by those at the bottom, and they expect it. That's how the world works. But Jesus says this to his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then he points to himself. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, beloved, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great in God's eyes, and I trust that you do, then the measure of that greatness is to give yourself away in service to others. It's not to promote yourself. It's not to jockey for a better position. It is to intentionally put yourself under others with a posture of selflessness, humility, and service. As Paul would say this way in Philippians 2, it is to consider others more significant, more important than yourselves. And if you want the model for that, look no further than to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave up everything, gave up even his own life on the cross in order to bear the penalty for your sin and mine. So, beloved, we've seen in this passage the model of true greatness, the Lord Jesus. We've seen the misunderstanding of greatness and now the measure of it. But I want you to notice as it comes to a close, there's one more feature, and this is the motivation. What motivates this kind of self-sacrificial, humble, selfless living towards others? You see it there in verses 36 and 37. Jesus uses an illustration. It's a child. In fact, the word child here refers to a toddler, a child that's just learning to walk. Maybe it's one of the children of the disciples. Maybe it's just another child there in Capernaum. We don't know. But this little child is going to be used by the Lord as an object lesson for these disciples. He's going to use this child to teach them about true greatness. Look at what it says in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and then took this child in his arms, which is a beautiful picture in and of itself, isn't it? In verse 37, holding this child, Jesus says to the disciples, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now remember, this is an illustration. This is not teaching that the measure of true greatness is to be a babysitter, even though I think that's right up there. This child is an illustration. Keep that in mind, because here's the principle that the Lord is teaching, and it gets to the motivation for why we serve one another. He's saying, look, when you take care of a small child like this little guy, you're not going to get anything in return from him. You're going to get love, you're going to get joy, you're going to get memories and blessings of that kind, but in terms of getting sources of return, as you care for a small child, you're not going to get any. When you get up in the middle of the night to feed a sleeping baby, and you're running on a couple hours of sleep, that baby's not going to then reach down in his crib, hand you a $20 bill, and say, thank you very much. When you are sitting at the high chair and you're feeding the child, and the child takes the spaghetti and dumps all of it on you and giggles, he or she's not going to say in the next breath, you know what, let me pay for your dry cleaning bill. No, he's going to giggle and then open up his mouth again. That's Jesus' point. He's saying that with this small child comes selfless service with the expectation of nothing in return. That's the way we are to serve one another in the body of Christ. When you give yourself to take care of a child, that will come with no financial compensation. That will come with no fame or accolades or recognition. It won't come with clout or power. You take care of that child. Why? Because you love that child. Your humble, sacrificial, self-giving love toward that child expects nothing in return. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is the way you are to serve one another. You don't serve with the mindset of, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. You don't serve with the mindset of, if I just live a humble life, then I'm going to win friends and influence people and work my way up the ladder. That's not it. No, Jesus says to his disciples and to us, you give yourself away, expecting nothing in return. Because there's a deeper motivation to all this, beloved. The motivation is not to be noticed by others. The motivation is that Jesus knows what we're doing. That's the motivation. If you are, as he says in verse 37, receiving one such child in my name, meaning if you're serving others in my name, if you're doing this for my glory, according to my command, then as you serve others in the body of Christ, it's as if you are serving Christ himself. That's the same principle he gives over in Matthew 25 when he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. He says, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. So the motivation here in verse 37 is clear, that we are to serve one another, not because of what we think we'll get out of it in this life, but we serve because to serve others is to serve the Lord himself, and that is our reward. That's our reward, to know that he's pleased, and one day to stand before him to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. What reward could compare to that? What amount of human recognition could compare to that? That's the kind of motivation that motivates this life of true greatness, of self-sacrificial love and humility and service. I want to close all of this very practically, very practically. We began with a question, let me end with one. I think all of us would say, I hope you would say this as a member of this church, that you want First Baptist Church to be a great church. We want to be a great church. Well, what makes a great church? Is it its history? Is it its programs? Is it its facilities? Well, I think that the primary answer to that question, based on what we've seen from God's Word today, is that what makes a great church is its love for the Lord Jesus Christ and its love for one another. That's what makes a great church. Not a perfect church, but a great church in God's eyes, where the members of that church love one another with a selfless kind of cross-centered love that expects nothing in return. And I just want to say, by God's grace, I think you are doing an incredible job at this. I really do. I don't want to flatter you, but I want to brag on you by God's grace. Because as your pastor each week, I am blessed to see behind the scenes what many of you don't get to see. I see the way that so many of you serve so selflessly in the various ministries of this church. I see how you give generously. I see how you sacrifice your time and your treasures and your talent in order to meet the needs of others without expecting anything in return. And I see how you do that week in and week out. I've seen recently how Sunday school classes are coming together to meet needs. I see how you're rallying around hurting brothers and sisters and comforting them. I see you how you do that on Sundays. And I see how you do it every other day during the week. Let me give you a small example of that. Not just here in our church family, but even reaching out to our community. These past 2 weeks, we've asked you and challenged you, can you give us 425 handwritten notes to thank every single teacher in this county for the work that they do, to make them feel loved and appreciated and cared for and noticed? Well, you didn't meet that goal. You exceeded that goal. You gave us 550 cards. That's not a minor thing. I think we might have to cover carpal tunnel surgeries for some of you. I just want to tell you, as your pastor, in the best and truest sense of this word, I am proud of you. I am grateful for you. And yet, I also want to call you to excel still more. Keep loving. Keep serving. Keep looking to the cross. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep growing in your love for him and one another. And I also want to say this. I know in a church our size, and the Lord has given us numerical growth in recent days, I know it's easy to come and sit and watch other people serve and then go home. And I just want to invite you, on the basis of the truth that we've seen in God's Word, I want to invite you and challenge you to no longer be a spectator, but to get in the game, to serve. You say, well, Brother Seth, that sounds all great, but I don't know how to get involved in ministry. Everybody's already doing something. I don't even know where to start. Well, let me encourage you in two ways, and we're done. Number one, there is a formal side to ministry. There are formal structures and ministry systems and programs that we have that need people to serve in them at all times. Yes, there is that. And if you're interested in getting plugged in a specific ministry in a specific way, please come and talk to Colin and I right out those doors after church. We'd love to help you get started with that. That's the one side. But you want me to tell you what the bigger side is? There's the informal side, and it really boils down to this. Ministry is about people. It's just simply about people. And if you look around this room this morning, we're blessed to see lots of people. Do you know what I see when I look across this room? I see 200 or more opportunities for ministry, to invest in the lives of others. That's simply where it starts. There is the formal side, but there's this informal side that all of us can have a role in, to simply invest in one another's lives, to give ourselves away, to humbly, self-sacrificially, in the name of our Lord Jesus, serve one another. Beloved, that's what makes for a great church. That's the kind of church, by God's grace, that we want to be. And can also give just a secondary word of application before I pray and we close. Can I just say to all of our mothers, this is the defining mark of what a great mother is and what a great mother does. As Colin read earlier from Proverbs 31, great mothers give themselves away. They are the servant, the sacrificial servant of their families. So mothers, thank you for being great in the eyes of your family and in the eyes of the Lord. Let's bow together. As we prepare to pray and respond to God's Word together, I wonder, believer, would you take time during this response time and just be asking the Lord to show you, even now in these moments and in the days ahead, how it is that you can serve others in this body, how you can give yourself away for the good of others without expecting anything in return? Would you ask Him specifically to lay people on your heart? Maybe it's those that you're expecting. Maybe it's someone in our church family that you don't quite know yet, but the Lord in His sovereign plan is going to get you united with them soon as a way that you can serve one another. Would you humbly and sincerely ask the Lord to lay these things on your heart? I know He'll be delighted to answer that prayer, and I'll be excited to see the way that He does. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you know that the call of this text is not to try to make yourself acceptable in the eyes of God by being a more humble, selfless person. That's not the call at all. The call for you, the call for all of us, is to look to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The call to you, my friend, is to look to the cross, where Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who is fully God and fully man, laid down His life for you. He took the punishment, bore the weight of all the wrath that your sin and mine deserves. He did that on the cross. He laid down His life for you. And it's through His sacrifice that you find peace with God. So friend, if you're here this morning and you've never come to that point where you've acknowledged your sin and you've cried out unto Him for salvation, I want to tell you today, on this glorious day, today is the day that can be the day of your salvation. Today is the day that you can walk away from this place having the assurance that through Christ you are right with God. If we can help you with that, I'll be standing down front in this invitation. There are others standing by. It's our only desire to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we respond to your word today, we pray that these things that we have talked about in principle would be lived out in practice. We pray that by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would live great lives in the kingdom, that we would live lives that make a difference, not as we try to compete with one another for more prominence, but as we humbly die to ourselves and give ourselves away in the service of others. Help us to do that. Give us ways even today to do that for our families and our fellow church members. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.